2, I expect this is a very familiar passage for us, the wedding at Cana. And so we will read verses 1 through 12. Remind you, this is God's word. Let us hear it with faith. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw water out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word as it is read and preached this evening. Father in heaven, we again thank you that you are the God who speaks, and we thank you that the word that you spoke became flesh and has dwelt among us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would look to him this evening, and that we would see his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Father, we pray that we would adore your Son, that we would love him more for who he is and all that he has done, that we would have a deeper understanding and appreciation of his purposes for us and how we are to live our lives for your glory, having seen that glory by faith. So we ask that you'd bless your word to our understanding this evening, that we would grow by it into faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, I expect you've all been to a wedding or two, and you remember what it's like. It's important for us to remember as we think about this wedding, there are some cultural differences in the weddings of Jesus' day, this wedding that he was invited to. He probably didn't get a little card in the mail saying, RSVP and check here and go to the gift registry and do all that stuff. It wasn't like that. There wasn't a videographer, there wasn't a photographer. There weren't any of those things. It was quite different than what we'd expect just from a practical standpoint, but also different in terms of the ceremony and the importance. You may know or may not know that in an ancient wedding, the key figure was not the bride, but the bridegroom. And the bridegroom was the one who everybody was waiting for, and he came in all decked out. It's a complete reversal of the way things are today, right? It's now everybody's waiting to see the bride. What's she wearing? How does she look? And all the commentary is about her. Well, this is a very interesting wedding. There's no mention of the bride or groom in it at all, other than when the bridegroom is called after this near disaster is averted. And that's something else you need to understand. In our day, I guess the bride gets top billing because her dad has to pay for everything. And so that's it's all on him. So I guess she has to be the important one, the one that everyone's looking at and ooing and awing over. But in Jesus' day, this wedding that he attended, it would have been the bridegroom who was the important figure. And it would have been the bridegroom and his family who would have footed the bill for this wedding, and the one on whom all the social embarrassment would have came when this catering disaster became public knowledge. Because to run out of wine at a Jewish wedding was a major faux pas. It was a big mistake. It wasn't something that was be easily forgotten. I mean, he would have been known as the man around Cana. That's remember his wedding. they ran out of wine. And lest you think that this was a great drunken brawl or party, no, it was a celebration that went on for days. And so this man and his family would have had to pay the bill to have all these people there for a long time. And that's just the way it was done. We need to understand that. Now, we don't know who these people were, and there's been all kinds of speculation about that, and I'm not going to give you any of it because it doesn't serve any purpose. What we need to know is what the Holy Spirit has given for us here, not what he has withheld from us. And what's the point of this? This is the first sign that Jesus did. As we come to the end of our reading, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did. No one else records it for us. John alone gives us this sign. You remember why John wrote this gospel? Why he put these things down? The purpose of this book, we read in chapter 20, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's purpose is explicitly evangelistic. He wants people to encounter the Savior, Jesus Christ, on the pages of the gospel that he's writing down. That's the second last chapter. And then at the end, the very last thing John records for us is that now there are also many other things that Jesus did. These signs were written down. He did other signs, John says, but many other signs, he concludes with. But if every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That might be a bit of an exaggeration on John's part. Books were larger then, but he's just saying Jesus did a lot. There is more than adequate signs of his power and glory. This is the first one. This is the first time that Jesus has manifested his power and his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I know what you're thinking, or maybe you're not thinking. I know what I think when I read this. When I see the disciples believed in him, when we go through the gospel accounts of the disciples, what do we see? Do we see these you know, giants of the faith growing stronger and stronger all the time and never doubting, never wavering from this very beginning week of Jesus' ministry onward? No, it's not that way at all, is it? There are times when they don't understand and they don't believe and they do doubt. And even after his resurrection, when we read the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when they gather with Jesus on the mountain that he's told them to come to, some doubt. Even after his death and resurrection, even after they've seen Jesus in his glory, just before the ascension, they still doubt. They still are wondering, what's going on here? And that should be an encouragement for us, because faith is like that. It is sometimes weak and sometimes strong. It is up and down. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way for some of us. There are some who, on the moment of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, have had a fixed and firm assurance and have never wavered. But that's not the experience of every disciple. We know that Thomas said he would not believe unless he put his finger in the prints of the nails and thrust his hand into Jesus' side. And Jesus invited him to do that, remember? Thomas said no, and he fell down on his knees and he worshipped. He said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you because you've seen and believed. More blessed are those who, having not seen, still believe." And that's the category we're in. We didn't see the physical prints of the nails and the wounds that Jesus received upon the cross. But we have, by faith, believed that happened. That happened at the end of his ministry. This is the beginning of his ministry. This is the beginning. This is the first week. John's very careful to tell us what happened day after day. And now he tells us it's the third day. The first week of Jesus publicly appearing in Judea and showing himself and teaching. And John deliberately, as you know from the first chapter, has given us the picture of the gospel as a recreation. In the beginning was the Word. Drives us back to Genesis 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Nothing was made that has been made but through him. And just like the first week of creation, now in the first week of Jesus' ministry, there's a wedding. There's a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And that itself should cause us some wonder, because Cana of Galilee was not a well-known place, a well-respected place. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. This wasn't the place where the high and mighty of Jewish society wanted to live or wanted to be. This is the boonies. It's the frontier. It's the edge of Jewish civilization. It's barely Jewish at all. And yet Jesus honors it with his first miraculous sign. And he honors the institution of marriage that God created at creation by being present and participating in this whole event. Now, we're not exactly sure what his mother's doing there, but it seems that she was in some capacity involved with the wedding. One commentator suggested maybe she was the wedding planner. I don't know. I don't know if she was or not, but she certainly hasn't. Was it a family member? What's going on? What is Mary thinking about? And it's interesting that John never calls her Mary. She's always the mother of Jesus. Here and at the end of his gospel, when Jesus says to his mother from the cross and to John, son, take your mother. Mother, your son. And he commits John, the beloved disciple, his mother, to John's care, so that he takes her to home and looks after her. It may be that at this point already she is a widow, that she has no husband left, that Joseph is no longer on the scene. That would explain why we never hear anything about him in any of the gospel records. Not that he didn't believe, not that he wasn't part of this, but he's just not there. It could be that is the case. Mary, you know, has given the message from the angel that her son would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that which came from her would be born of God. And he was going to be different. He was going to be unique. He was going to be God and man. And Mary pondered all those things in her heart. And then when Jesus, the only incident we have of him between his birth and this first week of his reappearance as public ministry, is that visit to the temple at age 12. When, remember, his family left and started to go home, and a couple of days went by, and then they said, wait a minute, where's Jesus? And they began to look among their friends and relatives, and they couldn't find him anywhere. And then they started to panic, and they started to worry, and they went rushing all the way back to Jerusalem, and there was the boy Jesus seated at the temple with the scribes and the teachers of the law, and they were asking him questions. He was asking them questions, and they were having a theological dialogue, and it was very exciting. But Mary and Joseph were perplexed, and they said, didn't you care about us? Didn't you know that we'd be worried? And Jesus responded, didn't you know I'd have to be in my father's house and about my father's business? You should have known. And again, we read in the gospel record that Mary pondered these things in her heart. Mary thought about these things. This unique birth, this baby who is going to be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This theological prodigy who's talking with the learned scholars of the day and holding his own with them, and says, I'm in my father's house. Speaking of the temple. She's thinking about all these things. And so when she's told they have no wine, though she hasn't seen any miraculous power in her son, she knows that he is a kind, generous, compassionate man. The idle tales, the Gnostics raise of Jesus healing baby birds and causing inanimate objects to come to life and stuff are just that, legend and nonsense. None of that happened. The Bible tells us plainly, this is the first of his miraculous signs. And yet it seems that Mary had some understanding, some inkling of reality that somehow Jesus could help. There was something that he could do in this situation. And so she informs him. They have no wine. I already mentioned, this is disastrous. This is embarrassing. This is something you would never live down. Now, have you ever wondered about Jesus' response? doesn't seem like a very, I said Mary knew him to be a kind, a compassionate, a loving man. His answer doesn't seem that way, does it? Woman? Is that the way? I don't think too many mothers here want to be addressed by their sons that way, do you? I don't think that's it's not really rude, but it's kind of, it makes us feel a little. He doesn't call her mother, he says, woman. What does this have to do with me? And I would suggest that what's going on here is there's a shift that's happening in Jesus' life and his relationship with his mother, even though he's 30 years old. He's not a mummy's boy. He's not, but he's been living at home for years. He's worked with his father. He's learned to be a carpenter. He's respected his father and his mother as his biological parents, those who've raised him. Even though we know that there's no biological attachment to Joseph. He's respected him as a father and treated him as such. But the relationship is going to change. He's not going to be the dutiful son who grew up to manhood, who worked with his father and carries on the family trade. That's not his destiny. It's not God's purpose and plan for Jesus. Plan is fixed in eternity. And it is the same plan that was revealed to Joseph when the angel said to him, you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. When Mary and Joseph take him to the temple, you may remember that Zechariah takes the child's hand, he prophesies over him, he says he's been destined for the rising up and the falling down of many in Israel. And then he looks at Mary and says, and a sword will pierce your heart as well. He speaks of the coming pain that she is going to have when her son, who is also going to be her savior, is going to hang upon the cross and die for her sins. And perhaps that's why Jesus addresses her as woman, to draw our minds back to Genesis 3:15, where the curse on the serpent is explicitly laid out. The seed of the woman will crush the head the serpent. And now it is Mary's seed, Jesus, who is going to crush the serpent's head upon the cross of Calvary. What does this have to do with me? This wedding isn't mine. This isn't what I came for. This isn't the end game. My hour has not yet come. Even now, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is pointing to the culmination of all things, the hour that is to come, that decisive moment in human history when everything changes, that moment on the cross when Jesus will cry out, it is finished. It is finished. You know, we have our calendars from B.C. to A.D., right? Before Christ, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. We measure it all from the day of his birth. That's not wrong. But the moment that everything changes in human history is that moment on the cross when Jesus dies. It's then that time really begins for those who believe. It's then that Jesus is looking forward to. He says, my time has not yet come. The hour has come, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, I wish it could pass from me. I wish this cup could be taken from me, but not as I will, Father, as you will, is his prayer. My hour has not yet come. And it's interesting that this takes place at a wedding, is it not? For we know that the consummation of all things is also described as a wedding in Revelation chapter 19. John again, the spirit on the Isle of Patmos, has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And then I heard, he says, what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It has been granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See, things are going to be turned back to the way they were, the marriage supper of the Lamb. All eyes are going to be on the bridegroom again. Sorry, ladies. The bride, the church, us, the believers of every age. We're there. We've been granted to clothe ourselves in fine linen, bright and pure, the righteous deeds of the saints. But everyone's going to be looking at the Lamb in his glory. As he sits down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the time that is ultimately to come. But you see, before we could get to that wondrous event, before we could get to the glory of heaven, the cross was the only way. The cross of Calvary was the only way. The only way that Jesus could transition himself and us from this world of sin to the fullness of grace and glory. Well, as I said, Jesus is looking at this event. He's watching this wedding. Perhaps he is thinking of his own wedding yet to come in the future when he will receive to himself his glorious bride clothed in all her righteous deeds. And Mary isn't put off by this response. She isn't insulted, but could be called woman and saying, you know, in essence, this is none of your business or mine by her son. But see how strong her faith is. The pondering of her heart has brought forth fruit. She doesn't doubt for a moment. Do whatever he tells you, she says. She has no idea what he's going to do. And in fact, given the answer that Jesus has given her, you'd think she has no right to expect anything at all. And yet, she says, do whatever he tells you. Mary is a believer. Before Jesus' other siblings and before his disciples, I think, she believes. She has been given faith by God. And she trusts this one who is her son. Now, there were 6 stone jars there. Stone jars were to be preferred for Levitical washings. They stayed pure easily. They didn't have to be broken like clay pots if something happened to them. And they were the favorite, and they would obviously have been something that belonged to a well-off family. And the fact that there are 6 of them, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons, this is a fairly substantial thing. Ritual purity was very important in Jewish culture. You remember that the disciples and Jesus got into trouble on at least one occasion when people saw them eating without ritually purified hands. Right? They said, oh, you didn't wash your hands. And said they weren't worried about hand sanitizer and soap. They were worried about this ritual impurity. Everything had to be cleansed. Mark tells us in his gospel, they cleansed the pots, they cleansed the dining couches. Everything had to be sprinkled with water to be made clean. And it was then ceremonially clean. And the fact that they've got somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water to do this with is substantial. Jesus is going to show that real purity doesn't come from the sprinkling of water, but through his own blood. He's going to show us that we can expect the redemption of our sins not by outward acts of obedience, but by his total fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. Fill the jars, he says. Fill them to the brim. And they do that. Then he orders, take some of the water, take it to the master of the feast, take it to the one who's in charge. And he does that. Master of the feast tastes the water that has now become wine, John tells us. He didn't know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew. They knew what was going on. Master of the feast didn't know. When he tastes the water that's become wine, he is impressed beyond, almost beyond words. He says, what are you doing? He says to the bridegroom. Nobody orders the feast this way. You've saved the best till last. Now, I don't think I need to belabor the point with you. This is real wine. It's not, as some would like us to believe, the best grape juice that ever appeared on planet Earth. It is real wine. This is a real miracle, and it's a real creation miracle, and it echoes the work of creation. You know, when God made the world, he made a mature earth with plants and animals and everything fully formed. Adam wasn't a little baby who had to grow up. He was a grown man. Now, there are those who don't like the biblical doctrine of creation and say that's deceptive. Well, if that was deceptive then what Jesus has done here is deceptive also. Because one minute it's water, and the next minute it's well-aged wine. That's what's happened here. And we need to understand that and appreciate it. And it shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't shock us at all. Cannot the God who speaks and everything comes into existence take something that already exists, like H2O, and I don't know the chemical name for wine, but turned it into wine. That's what he does. He takes water, and with no outward ceremony, no words of power, no incantations, no spells, no magical gestures, nothing going on. Simply as a sheer act of his divine will, Jesus says, this water is wine. And it is. And it's the best wine. And everyone continues to celebrate and to enjoy this beautiful occasion of marriage. See, Jesus wants us to celebrate. He doesn't want us to be licentious. He doesn't want us to be crazy and then think that life is just a party. But he doesn't want us to be so austere that we don't know how to celebrate when it's time to celebrate. And a wedding is certainly a time to celebrate. It's a time for joy. It's a time for thanksgiving. It's a time for praise to God. And Jesus sees all that. I hope it wasn't lost on you that earlier on we read from Psalm 104. Talk about the oil that makes man's face shine, which I'm not too interested in, but it also talks about the wine that gladdens man's heart. It's a gift from God. And throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures, it is given to us in just those terms. This is a gift from God. It's a good thing. In the New Covenant, The mountains will flow with new wine. This is a picture of abundant blessing. It's a picture that should stick in our minds and say, yes, the best is yet to come. This isn't the hour. The hour is coming. In one sense, it has come as Jesus has gone to the cross. But we're waiting for his return, for the consummation of all things. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this first miracle that Jesus does should drive that home in our hearts and minds. Jesus wants us to be ready for the celebration that will take place when he returns. How do we do that? Well, we anticipate it. We prepare by reading God's word, by believing what he says in his word, by taking him at his word and saying, you know what? I recognize there are times I doubt. There are times I'm afraid. There are times I'm uncertain. But what do we do when we find ourselves facing times of uncertainty and we're not sure who Jesus is? Well, we go back to the book. I hope we go back to the book. And we go back to the scriptures and we read the gospels and we read the epistles and we read the law and the prophets and we see on every page the glory of Christ manifest. He has shown himself to be the one he claimed to be, the one who others recognized him to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Do you believe that Jesus is the promise? Seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head and has won the victory decisively, completely, and fully, so that now we can have confidence, not in ourselves, but in him, and we can prepare for that glorious celebration with joyful faces, with faces that even shine with oil rubbed on them as we celebrate God's goodness to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are so thankful. What a gift of love you've given to this world. For you are love. And without your love, we would know nothing of love. We would be incapable in our fallen condition. But because you have loved us and set your love upon us in your Son, we do know and we believe and we trust. And so we pray that you'd help us to obey and to walk in joyful obedience to you, that it wouldn't be forced and constrained, but rather from our hearts, that we see Jesus for who he is and all that he has done, and we rejoice that we haven't been purified in some ritual way that requires repetition. But we've been washed once for all in the Savior's blood. And that is our hope, now and forevermore. So hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.